If you turn back with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We've had a break, a few weeks, from the Ten Commandments with Easter Sunday and visiting preacher last week. So this evening we return to this series looking at the Ten Commandments. And we reach verse 7, and what is the third commandment? Which says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." It's very important as we look at these commandments that we ever remember God is addressing his redeemed people. The children of Israel, who he's brought up out of the land of Egypt, who he's brought out of that house of bondage. Here are God's chosen people. And as his redeemed and chosen people, he's told them already in these commandments that they must have no other gods. They must have no idols in their lives. It says there in the first commandment, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." And we saw when we looked at that command, this doesn't mean that other gods were allowed so long as the Lord God was first, as it were, in the pecking order. It doesn't mean that at all, but rather it means there must be no other gods in his sight. No other gods ever, period. And in the second commandment, this one true God, this God of redemption, has commanded them how he's to be worshipped, namely, in spirit and in truth. There must be no carved images or any likeness made of him. Verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." So the Lord God is instructing his redeemed people in these commands as to his uniqueness, his holiness, how he is to be worshipped. Here in the third commandment, verse 7, God says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And I believe this is clearly a continuation of the same theme. This command primarily has to do with the worship of God, how he's to be approached. The second commandment assures us that any artificial, any man-made contrivance is a hindrance, a barrier to true worship. These outward aids, as some people call them, are to be rejected. "God will show mercy on those who love me," he says. True worship is inward. It's a matter of our hearts being engaged. And the third commandment focuses on this need for the heart to be engaged in the worship of God. And that will, I trust, become clearer as we look more closely at this command in the context of worship shortly. I'm not saying it doesn't cover other areas. It certainly does. It means we must not commit perjury. We read in Leviticus 19, verse 12, that the Lord God says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." We must not be people who make vows, promises in God's name, and then break them. We will not be guiltless in God's sight if we do that. We take the Lord's name in vain also when we use it flippantly, without thought. God's name is not to be used in an insincere or a superficial way. Peppering sentences with God's name for the sake of using his name, well, that could be taking the Lord's name in vain, and quite often is. And then also, we must not use God's name in a blasphemous way, treating it with irreverence and contempt. And how prevalent that is today in our culture, isn't it? And of course, what it does, it reveals the true state of people's hearts. They don't believe in God, they say. They don't believe in that God exists, many would say. But how often they take God's name in vain, profaning his holy name. And it reveals the state of their sinful hearts, the rebellion that lies within their hearts to God. But the primary context of this command appears to me to be that of worship. It applies to everyone. The Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who takes his name in vain. But it's in the context of worship which the command is given. And it's in that context that I want to seek to look at it this evening hour. First of all, in this command, I want to isolate the word take. You shall not take. What does this mean? Well, let me quote from a Hebrew scholar. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I've got a spattering of Hebrew, but I don't claim to be a scholar at all. But this man is an evangelical Hebrew scholar, and he tells us this. He says, the Hebrew word which is translated here as take, this does not mean to utter the name. He says it never has this meaning. But in all passages in which it is found, rendered as here, it means to take up, to lift, or to raise. The Hebrew word translated here as take means literally lift up. You shall not lift up the Lord's name in vain. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, the significance is this, surely. To lift up the name of God is to pronounce it in a solemn religious manner. It has to do with worship. In the Old Testament, lifting up God's name in public prayer or in the public reading of a psalm or of his word or the singing of a psalm had to do with worshiping God. The psalmist says in Psalm 86, verse 4, rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Strictly speaking, therefore, this commandment has reference to worship, to our approach to God, and the burden of the command is that worship must not be done in vain. Now, the Hebrew word translated as vain, it means basically to lie waste. To lie waste. It comes from a root word which carries the idea of a storm or a tempest, you know, rushing across the land, leaving a desolate wasteland behind it. Now, it's not so hard for us to picture this. We've all seen scenes of devastation, I'm sure, on our television screens, from hurricanes and tornadoes, the devastation they bring to the land, leaving total chaos and disorder and devastation. And in worship, when the heart is not engaged, when the words of our lips are empty, barren and void, we may think God accepts them, but in reality, he sees them as being meaningless and vain. The Lord requires heart worship. In the prophecy of Isaiah, in Isaiah 29, verse 13, the Lord condemns his people for this following reason. He says this, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. True worship. Worship was going on, but it wasn't acceptable to God. And of course, in that passage we read from Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, our Lord Jesus Christ took up those very words in his day, and he applied them, didn't he, to the Pharisees. And he called them hypocrites. He says, well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. Such worship is vain and empty, futile, says Christ. They have not been taught by God to worship in this way. We need to be careful that our worship is right, and that we, in our worship, are not guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain. We're going to look a little later at some ways we may be guilty of this in our worship, but I want us to consider now what is meant by these words in verse 7 of Exodus 20, the name of the Lord your God. Those words are important because a right understanding of them will greatly influence the way we approach God in worship. First of all, I want to say this. A name is a personal appellation. We identify people by their names. So by bringing before us in this command the name of the Lord your God, God, for one thing, is reminding us that he is a personal God. He's a God who may be communicated with. He's a person. That's important. For many religions, worship a God who is unknown, who's a hidden force or power, or a God who is part of nature rather than the creator of nature. And the worship of such gods is generally shrouded by mystery. Indeed, many of the leaders of such religions are mystics. They lay aside their reasoning powers when they come to worship God. It's as though their minds are put into neutral, and they tell us, some of them, they're absorbed into the nature of God, where they have these marvelous experiences, mystical experiences. But that is not so in Christianity. We're not mystics. Our God has a name. He's not some impersonal force, some abstract concept. He's knowable. He speaks through his word. He speaks through this revelation that we have before us, the Bible. And our minds must be engaged when we worship him. Just as they are, of course, hopefully, when we're in conversation with any person. Our minds are engaged. How much more with respect to God's person? So I would say we need to beware of any worship which would seek to bypass the mind, the use of our mental faculties. Because that's the way of many false cults, to brainwash their adherents, to get them all thinking the same thoughts, and to be engaged in mindless worship. But such reality, such activity in reality, is not worship at all, because it ignores this important fact that God has a name. He's a personal God who would communicate intelligently with us through his word, by the Spirit, as we seek to know him. However, the name of our God is given for more than a means of personal identification and communication and communion with him. It's a name which is rich and full, pregnant with meaning. Because the name of God represents his character, his nature. The question is, what name then has God chosen to represent himself to us? In the verse before us, as in many other places in the Old Testament scriptures, the word translated Lord is Jehovah or Yahweh. You shall not take the name of Jehovah your God in vain, you could render that. What does this word Jehovah mean? Well, it means essentially this: the self existing and ever existing one. It's derived from the title which God gave to Moses at the burning bush, back in chapter 3 and verse 14 of Exodus, where you remember God said to Moses this, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am who sent me to you. Jehovah comes from the verb to be or to exist. So God has revealed himself in his name to be self-existent, defining and needing no power from anyone or anything outside of himself. He alone, therefore, is the source and the fountainhead of all life and existence. He's the creator of everything. He always has existed. That old chestnut, who made God, is totally foolish. No one made God. He's always existed. And he always will. So as we lift up, as we worship his name, we must remember that although God is personal, he's the God of supreme and eternal power. He's the great I am that I am, Jehovah. And closely connected to this meaning of God's name is the fact that as well as being the creator, he's also obviously the source and the sustainer of everything. And as that is the case, he is the one we should turn to for every blessing. He's the one who will provide for our spiritual needs, our deepest needs. He's the sole fountainhead of all good. And that's what James tells us in the New Testament when he says to us in chapter 1 and verse 17 of his letter, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Jehovah is the source, the fountainhead, the upholder, the sustainer, the provider. And as Christians, he's our Father. So when we lift up his name, we must reflect on his goodness, his benevolence, his kindness, and his ability to supply all our needs. And thirdly, of course, his name speaks of his authority. That's self-evident, isn't it? He is the supreme, self-existent, eternal God, the Lord of the universe, the creator and king of all things. He alone can say what his sovereign purpose is and what he requires of us. So when the Lord discloses his will to us in his word, it's for us to believe it and to obey it. Otherwise, we're involved in rebellion and mutiny against the living God. Now, I mention these things, and many more could be mentioned, because once we begin to realize, to have some conception of what the name of Jehovah involves, what it means, what it tells us about his character and who he is, we need to see some of the implications of lifting up that name and of true worship, rather than worship that is vain and empty. And that's what I want to look at now. I'd say this. First of all, we consciously acknowledge his supreme eternal life and power when we come to God. We recognize, as I said, that he is the source and giver of everything we have and need. And thirdly, we acknowledge him as Lord of our lives, to whom we owe our unreserved and unhesitating obedience and service. And whenever we name the name of God without the import, the meaning of that glorious name gripping our hearts, we're in danger of playing the hypocrite. Rather, the knowledge that this God is our God, our Father, should humble and melt our hearts with gratitude and with love, and should cause us to realize afresh our total and utter dependence on him. We rely on him for every blessing, every good, and we dedicate ourselves to him, To my mind, that is what the third commandment is all about. We're to lift up the name of God in our lives. That's spiritual worship. We honor and obey him. We engage in meaningful worship and adoration. Now, with those thoughts in our minds, are we sure, any of us, that we've never taken the name of the Lord our God in vain? I mean, have you ever engaged in thoughtless mechanical worship? Have you never sung hymns with your mind elsewhere? Perhaps I'm the only one, I don't know. Have you never prayed and just, you know, trotted out well-worn religious cliches and phrases? Because to sing or to say God's name thoughtlessly, as though it were just an irrelevance, is to take his name in vain. And haven't we all, to some degree or another, done that very thing? Haven't we been guilty of this? The flesh, the world, and the devil conspire against true worship, and they seek to turn our worship into a meaningless, hollow ritual, and a vain, empty performance, as it were. And that's a danger that faces every believer. We thank God that God is merciful, and God is full of compassion. We thank God he remembers our frame, that we're dust. We must not fall into the trap, realizing our shortfall when it comes to true worship, of continual self-recrimination, because we failed to worship God aright. But on the other hand, and this is the point really, we must see this, complacency, letting things drift, being content with an outward form of worship, with our bodies being perhaps present at church, but our hearts elsewhere, is the high road to hypocrisy. It's to become like the Pharisees, hypocrites, who draw near with our lips, but our hearts are far, far from God. They're not engaged in worship at all. And seeing that, we need to fight against it. And we must exert all our energy to fight that which would hinder us from truly lifting up the Lord's name. I want just to give some pointers as to how we may do this. How may we truly lift up God's name and worship him aright? Surely that's what we want to do as believers. We want to be delivered from every taint of hypocrisy and reality. And if we long for that, we must, for one thing, wage war with sin in our lives. Well-known verse in Psalm 66, verse 18, tells us, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And if we, as professing Christians, are content to wander into the presence of the Lord our God without any concern for sin in our lives and no concern for holiness of life, then I would say we're definitely taking the name of the Lord our God in vain. We're emptying his name of its meaning because our worship is worthless. How can we address the living God, this God who the scriptures tell us dwells in light unapproachable, if we have no respect for his holiness and his purity and his name, his holy character? It's impossible, isn't it? Whenever we enter the presence of God, whenever we lift up his name, we should be moved to examine our hearts and confess our sins. And if not, I would argue we're not worshipping God at all. Our lips may speak his name, but our minds and hearts are not engaged, or we would fall on our faces before him. Think of Job. God will not hear us. Our prayers will be unanswered, and the Holy Spirit will withdraw. He'll be grieved. Worship can very easily become a barren, empty, meaningless ritual. So first of all, if we want to lift up the name of the Lord our God, be diligent in dealing with sin in your life. And remember God's holiness. Remember it's God who says to us, be holy, for I am holy. And if we're not concerned about these things, all our religious performances, well, that's exactly what they are, performances. There's no reality. But then also worship is rendered vain, meaningless by a worldly spirit. These things are connected, really. But they're rendered meaningless by a worldly spirit. It's possible for true believers to fall so far from simple sacrificial living and a life of self-denial that the words that God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel become true of them. You'll find Ezekiel says this, or God says this through Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel 33, verse 31. And the latter part of that verse. He says this, with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. With their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. So Ezekiel is saying the people name the name of God. They express love to God with their lips, but their hearts are set on pursuing gain. They're materially minded, not spiritually minded. They were of a worldly spirit. And it's very possible for a believer, instead of worshipping God, lifting up his name, to have had their hearts so captivated by the world, it's an insidious thing, that their thoughts are really on pursuing gain, or covetousness it could be rendered. That's a real danger. But then we fail also to lift up the name of the Lord. And this is very prevalent among us, when we refuse to obey his word. If we utter the name Lord sincerely and honestly as his people, then surely we should be people who are giving his word unreserved respect and obedience. That follows, doesn't it? And when something is revealed as being wrong in our lives by the word of God as we read it, then we'll seek to put it right by God's grace. We won't sidestep the issue. We won't hide, as we are prone to do, behind well-worn arguments and subterfuges. We will seek to put it right. We'll repent. We'll turn to God. Otherwise, we better not utter the name Lord, because if we do, we're acting like hypocrites. And likewise, when God tells us to do something, when he perhaps brings before us some avenue of service, something we can do for him. And make no mistake about this, we're all saved to serve God. Every single one person is a Christian. The old hymn's absolutely right when it says, there's a work for Jesus none but you can do. And it's true. But when God shows that work to us, we're to gladly obey. At least we will, if the Lord is indeed Lord of our lives. We don't use as an excuse the words, I'll pray about it. I'll think it over. I'm too busy. We do it. We do it. God has spoken. And to pray about something, if God has shown us something we should be doing, is superfluous. We're arguing with God. The answer is to get on with it. To run in the way of his commandments. Not to drag our feet. I mean, pray as you go, by all means. But obedience is essential. I think this is one of the worst sins there is. That people hide behind prayer as an excuse for doing nothing. I mean, what kind of hypocrisy is that? to use the bloodstained mercy seat as an excuse for doing nothing. Rather, when the live coals from the altar touch your lips, we should all say with Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." And what I'm trying to show is that we make a great mistake when we limit the scope of the third commandment to the unconverted person, who in their foolishness and their darkness and their ignorance of God swears and takes the Lord's name in vain. This commandment is much more seriously broken when enlightened people pretend to worship God, but whose minds and hearts are upon other things, when there's unrepented sin in their lives, when a worldly spirit is predominant in their lives, when we're resisting God's word, his will for us at some point in our life. If the Lord is our God, we must live as though it is so. And we should be joyfully engaged as believers in lifting up his name by honouring his name in every way. Worship is not something limited to Sunday services. People say, "Well, I'm going to worship." Well, we trust they are going to worship God. But it's not limited to Sunday services. It's an attitude of heart. It's lifting up our God's worthy name 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and doing nothing that would tarnish or dishonor his name. Serving God truly. It's not something that just happens twice a week. Far from it. There's a story I read some time ago. I can't swear to its accuracy, but it's true. It sounds true. But it's a good story anyway. It's the story of a man back in Puritan times who arrived late for the church service. He arrived just in time to see everybody leaving, you see. And he said to the preacher, "I'm so sorry." He says, "I've missed the service." "No, you haven't," said the preacher. "You missed the meeting. The service is just beginning." You get the point. We're lifting up the Lord our God's name in vain if our concept of worship and service begins and ends with what happens here on Sundays, twice a week. If we are continually hearing messages from God but failing to put them into practice, we're not truly worshiping God. Someone once asked C.H. Spurgeon, must have been a brave man, I thought, when I read this for the first time. He asked him what he thought of his sermon. I don't think I'd have done that if I was around, but this man did. And he asked him if he thought his sermon was a good one. And Spurgeon very wisely answered him and said, "The test will be," he says, "the difference it makes to your people's lives in the coming week, as to whether it's a good or a bad sermon. Whether the parent's a better parent. Whether the children are better children. Whether the shopkeeper is a better shopkeeper." He says, "That's a real test." And it is. And our great need is that God would help us to lift up the name, his glorious name, 7 days a week. Because be absolutely sure of this, mindless Christianity, drifting along from week to week, saying with the Lord's with our lips, but denying it by our lives, will not be overlooked by God. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name and claims to be his child in vain. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says, "Methinks," they tended to use those words back in those days, "methinks these words should put a lock upon our lips, lest we should bring dishonour upon God by taking his name in vain." And he adds this, "If one takes away another's good name, he shall be sure to be punished. But if he takes away God's name, where is he that punishes him? I would just add to Thomas Watson and say, it's not only a lock upon our lips we need the love of God in our hearts to truly worship him. If our lives are to be lived worthy of his name. So may Jehovah, the Lord our God, apply the message of this third commandment to our hearts so that we truly lift up his name daily, hourly, and not least when we gather together with God's people to worship him. May there be spiritual transactions taking place in our lives when we come to meet with our God, the living God, our Redeemer, just as God required this of his people of old. And as we live in that way, I assure you, I absolutely assure you, others will take note of you. People who lift up God's name truly in their lives will be noticed by those outside. And they'll begin to ask questions. Why are you so different? Why aren't you like the rest of us? And then we have that wonderful opportunity, did we not, to speak to them about the Lord our God, our Redeemer. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge, Lord, it's a searching word, and our hearts need searching because, Lord, they're sinful. And even our redeemed hearts, Lord, are not fully free from the wiles of the enemy and the deceit of our own lives and hearts to draw us away from the living God. And how, Lord, the enemy longs that we would just be going through the mere motions of being believers and not truly, Lord, living the life that we should do as those who've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And we do ask, Lord, for all the grace we need to turn from every false, sinful way. Oh, Lord, that every taint of hypocrisy might be removed from our lives. It's a big ask, Lord, but you're a great God. And we pray, Lord, for the grace we need to truly serve you. And we ask, Lord, this evening hour that you would work in our hearts. And, oh, Lord, we pray, cause us to be the more nearly conformed to that image, Lord, which we long to be conformed to, of your beloved Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For we ask these things for his great name's sake. Amen.